Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. You know, in our recent discussions that we've been having about the grace of God and so forth from the end of Thessalonians chapter 5 in the final verse, and then when we turn to 1 Peter and we're looking at what Peter had to say about being the people of God and so forth, these thoughts, just these overwhelming, joyful thoughts about being part of the family of God, of being brought into the family of God, has just been overwhelming to us as a congregation. We've just been rejoicing in just the truths contained in these doctrines that talk about the subject of the people of God. Well, on the broadcast today, I wanted to look at another passage of Scripture that does that. It's both a passage from the Old Testament and a passage from the New Testament Scripture. In the Old Testament Scripture, I wanted to look at Psalm 119 and in verse 111. So Psalm 119 and verse 111. I spoke on this on Sunday evening at our evening service over at Shepherd's Care Assisted Living Facility. And we were talking about the subject of being the children of God. This passage alludes to this in Psalm 119, and then it proves it, or it gives a number of marks of the children of God in Romans chapter 8, that well-known and beloved passage there in Romans chapter 8. The one verse in Psalm 119 and verse 111 says this: "Thy testimonies have I taken for an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." Now, when the psalmist there uses the idea of a heritage or his inheritance, it is a term that ties together his connection with God via the, obviously, by faith, he has entered into this inheritance that he has in the things of God. And so he's speaking ultimately about being a child of God. Of course, we're not children of God by nature. We are children of God by God's grace. So he has been brought into the family of God. That whole concept of being brought into the family of God, the theological doctrine there that's being conveyed is the doctrine of union with Christ and the doctrine of adoption. Adoption. The definition in the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, in question 34, what is adoption? It says, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. You know, my daughter has adopted three children and brought them into their family along with their three biological children. And when those children are adopted into the family, they immediately are bestowed with all of the rights and privileges to the rest of the family. I've never heard them make any distinction whatsoever between the any right or privilege between the biological child and the rights and the privilege of the adopted children. All the rights and privileges, the name is bestowed upon them when they come into the family of God. And this is what happens to us. That's in a physical sense here, obviously, in our speaking about adoption here horizontally as we experience it here physically in this world. But when we think about it vertically, God has adopted us into his family. He has one, if I could put it this way, biological, or one beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity. And that one son is his only begotten son. But now, in Christ, as a part of the decree of God, as a part of the person and work of Christ and purchasing us unto himself, as a part of the application of the Spirit of the living God, we have now been brought into the family of God and are now the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God. So the larger catechism, which gives a little bit more fuller definition of these doctrinal terms, and question number 74, which was the same question, what is adoption? But it is, the answer says, adoption is an act of God's free grace in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of his children. They have his name put upon them. The Spirit of his Son is given to them. They are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted into all the liberties of the and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs of Christ in glory. Man, when you begin to unpack some of these statements that are there, and you look at the scriptural basis of these statements that are made. And by the way, some of these statements in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they weren't just slipshod or haphazardly thrown together. They agonized over taking into consideration all of the texts of Scripture that spoke upon a certain subject. Sometimes it took them, may have taken them a year to formulate the statement, feeling that this statement then covers all that is said in the Word of God about that particular subject. So they're very carefully chosen statements, but they're very helpful in unpacking the doctrine that we find in the Word of God about this truth related to our adoption in Christ into the family of God. You know, just a couple hours ago out on Facebook, I was thinking about a statement that I made this past Lord's Day that has elements of this in it. The statement that I made was that as we were doing an overview of 1 Peter, like I did on the broadcast the other day, I mentioned that Peter just doesn't list the fact that the people of God have problems. That wouldn't be a very encouraging book if that's all that he did in the book. We know that. Without any disrespect, I would say that you wouldn't need a book to tell you that that you have problems in this life. But the point that Peter ultimately makes in that book is that there is a way to joyously and victoriously overcome or persevere in and through the trials that come into your life. And part of the way that we do that is by focusing on the promises of God. And I can even expand that out further. I would say focusing upon our position in Christ, our possessions in Christ, our prospects in Christ. As we focus upon those things in this life, as that becomes our main perspective, and that we see everything through the lens of that gospel message that is bestowed upon us, all of those rights and privileges, it changes everything in the way that we view life. This is what I put out there this morning. I put an image that just reads on, it's a view of an ocean scene, but it says, "The Mind of Christ" on it. And then I said this, looking beyond the cross to the crown. Here's the statement in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And this is what I wrote about that verse. Christians, when affliction comes, don't just drag yourself through it, but rather arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Christ looked beyond the tribulation to the jubilation that would follow. And Christian, when we look to the past, we see the purpose of the Father, the purchase of the Son, the setting of us apart by the Holy Spirit of God. And when we look to the future, we find our prospects in Christ are very, very good. We are about to enter into our glorious inheritance, a place where we will experience to the greatest extent possible, the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. That perspective of the past, coupled with the faithfulness of God in fulfilling all of His promises in the future, will so change the way you live in the present that you will be able to persevere in the faith with joy, even in the midst of many problems. And I think that that's absolutely true. And that's what we find in Peter. That's what we find the psalmist alluding to here in Psalm 119. That's what we find the catechism writing about, the Westminster Divines, as they were spoken of or called in the shorter catechism, in the larger catechism. That's what we find Paul talking about in Romans. In fact, I would say that's what we find the apostles talking about in each one of the 21 epistles that we find in the New Testament Scripture. This is the gospel message. And at the end of my post there this morning, I put, yes, yeah, that gospel. You know how they do, yes, that Greenville, or yeah, that Greenville? Well, yeah, that gospel. This is the gospel that we're talking about. It's a powerful gospel. It's a powerful gospel that actually makes real, tangible changes in the way that we live this life. Now, the first thing that I focused on then on this past Lord's Day evening was the position that all true believers have with God. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 17 says this. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." And that's why I say in Psalm 119, when the psalmist just mentions the idea that I have taken as an heritage forever, it is talking about the fact, obviously, that he is a child of God, that he has become a child of God, believing by faith upon Christ, even though Christ had not yet come yet, off into the future, believing upon the Messiah that was promised and what the Messiah would do. And in believing that and becoming a child of God, he instantly also became an heir of God, and joint heir with Christ. Now, you think about that. You may say, I'm reminded right away of the hymn. It comes to my mind, you know, "In land and store I may be poor, my name unknown, my place obscure, but in this I have the witness sure, oh, bless the Lord, I have Jesus." And if you have Christ, you are rich, rich beyond your wildest imaginations. There's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament, where we see with the four leprous men who are a picture of men in their sin. Four in the Scripture, you know, speaks about a universal nature of something. You know, we have the four corners of the earth and so forth, right? So four here, four leprous men. So it's a picture of the universal nature of sin. And these four leprous men, the city of God is being besieged by an enemy, by the Syrians. And the Syrians have surrounded the city. They're not allowing anyone to go in or out of the city. Their supply of food has run low. The city is in desperate straits. They have now been reduced to absolutely despicable acts that are taking place within the city in order to survive. And in the midst of this, these four leprous men are on the outside of the city. By the way, that city is a picture of the world and the perch, you know, no water, no food, no sustenance, nothing to really live off of and so forth. It's a picture of that. And these four leprous men come and they say, you know, what are we going to do? They're talking among themselves. And they say, you know, basically they come to the conclusion and say, if we stand here and do nothing, we'll surely die. So they decide to go and to go into the Syrian camp. And if the Syrians put them to death, then they're going to die. But if they do nothing, they're going to die anyways. So they go seeking mercy. And when they go, God does a miracle. He amplifies the footsteps of these four men that are walking towards the Syrian army. The Syrians conclude that Israel has hired an army against them, and they think an army is attacking them from either behind or from the flank, and that they're going to overcome them. And so they just run off. They leave all of their supplies there, and they run off into the wilderness, just trying to escape what they think is certain death from the invading army. When the four leprous men come into the camp, they find that all of these riches are there left for them. There is food and wealth beyond their wildest imagination. And they go from tent to tent, finding what is there, then taking it outside, digging a hole, burying it, going back and getting some more, and so forth. In an instant, they had gone from being paupers, you know, upon the face of the earth, men that were about ready to perish because of the lack of any sort of goods that they had or any sort of sustenance in their life, to being exposed to and experience more than they could possibly enjoy in a number of lifetimes, more than they could in their wildest imaginations they would ever have. And what a beautiful picture that is of the people of God. God has brought us into this great and glorious inheritance that is ours in Christ. Heirs of God. If it wasn't in the Word of God, I wouldn't even put it upon my lips. I would think it would be too much to say. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful title is given to us. It's not the title of servant, although that's used elsewhere in the scripture. It's not the title of subject, although that appears elsewhere as well. Or even the title of soldier, as it appears with Timothy, where he is told to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not a title that has the nearness or the dearness of disciple, as we saw the Master Christ with his disciples in the gospel. It's not even the one that is spoken of those like Abraham, who was spoken of as being a friend of God. But it goes beyond all of those titles. And the title that is given to us is the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Believers certainly are not children by nature. We lost our status with God in the tragic fall of paradise. David said himself in the Psalms, Psalm 151, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, Paul said that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We deserve God's judgment. We dethroned him from our life. We spurned him and spurned his love. We defied his law. We have nothing in us that deserves God's love, and yet God graciously lavishes his love upon us in Christ. Our adoption is only made possible by God's gracious choice. God graciously chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. All whom he chooses, He graciously brings into all the privileges and the blessings of being in his family. When we are born again, God delivers us out of the state of sin and misery in the family of Satan, which we were by nature, and he translates us into his family. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul writing says this, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." And John, in John's Gospel, in the prologue, in the very beginning of his writings, just 12 verses in, he says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, it would be a wonderful thing for God to take a clump of mud and to make it into a star, but it is far more amazing thing for him to take a filthy lump of sinful flesh and adopt it as his heir, an heir to the things of God. It's remarkable when we think about it. You know, somebody has spoken about how the work that God does in bringing us unto himself supersedes the work of creation, because in creation, there was no fallen heart to be overcome, right? He created it ex nihilo, out of nothing. With us, there was a negative aspect of our own willful wickedness and rebellion against God that needed to be overcome. God overcame that in the recreation of his people and bringing us unto himself. The great Puritan writer John Owen, he listed five elements that are involved in our adoption. You know, looking at the concept of adoption from a legal standpoint, with his legal mind that he often brought to so many of these doctrinal truths that are in the scripture. And by the way, many of the doctrinal truths are put in forensic or legal terminology. Justification is a legal term. It speaks in the scripture about us having a debt that is owed to God and so forth. There's a lot of legal language in the soteriology, in the doctrines associated with the salvation of God's people. John Owen, bringing that to bear upon the topic of adoption, he says that there are five elements involved in our adoption. Number one, he says there is this idea that there is a person first belongs to another family. So a person who belongs to another family is number one. Second, there is a family to which he has no right to belong. Number three, there is an authoritative legal transaction from one family to the other. Number four, that the adopted person is freed from all the legal obligation of the family from which he came. And number five, that by virtue of his translation, he is invested with all of the rights, privileges, and advantages of the new family. Now, if you take a few moments and just think through those things, first, a person belonging to another family, there's a family to which he has no right to belong, there's an authoritative legal transaction that moves him from one family to the other, the adopting person is free from all the obligation of the one that he left, and by virtue of his translation, he is invested with all the rights and privileges and advantages of his new family. Think through that, and you will begin to understand what God has done for us, freed from all of the liability. That's our sins that are left behind. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, our sins are gone. All of the weight and the odiousness, the blackness, the foulness, the iniquity that was left behind in our old family that we belong to, that now has been, though that debt has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder why John says in one of his epistles, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What a glorious transformation from the child of wrath to the child of the devil to becoming the child of God and the object of divine favor. From condemnation of being an heir to being the heir of the blessing of God. The greatest, from the greatest misery to the highest felicity. That's what's happened to us. We'll talk more about this when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we've been looking at this great title that is given to the children of God or the people of God. It is the children of God, the title that's been given to them. And just looking at all some of these different aspects so far, I want to look more at this as well. You know, it'd be one thing for me to talk about all of the wonderful aspects of being made a child of God. I mean, I'm using terminology where I'm saying that we have been delivered from the greatest misery in this life to the highest felicity that we can possibly obtain. Is this all just, is this hyperbole? You know, is this just, making these bold statements, but there's nothing really to back it up? You know, coming from this, that we've been part of this transformation that is even beyond our full comprehension, that all things are ours by virtue of our adoption. As Jeremiah 31:3 says, it assures us that I have loved thee with an everlasting love. You know, it'd be one thing for me just to describe these things and to declare these things, but is there any proof of this? How do we know that we have been made the people of God? Is there some sort of a litmus test? You say, well, I said the sinner's prayer when I was, I was at a meeting when I was young and they gave an altar call and I came forward and I said the sinner's prayer. And well, if that's the only thing that you rest upon, I'll just tell you, and you probably already know, how easy it is for you to lose confidence in that. Your mind will say, your own conscience, the devil will say, well, you were, it was just an emotional moment, and you didn't really mean it when you prayed that. If you did, you know, you wouldn't have still sinned afterwards, right? So that will come to your mind when you're looking for confidence in the fact that you are really the child of God. I'll tell you right now, you weren't as sincere as you ought to have been when you prayed that prayer. You weren't you didn't repent as much as you ought to have repented when you prayed that prayer. I'll just tell you, that's the fact, because our faith is not in the purity of both of those two things. We're mere human beings, and we couldn't have done them in the highest and purest form that they ought to have been done. But our faith was in Christ. Somebody once said, you know, how much faith does it take to be saved? And I said, any faith that you have. It's not your faith and the amount or the extent of your faith is not the point. The point is the object of your faith. The object of your faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we know? Is there something now? Is there some evidence or marks that we can look at? Well, Romans chapter 8 says yes, that there are marks that we can look at. For instance, the proof or the sign, the marks, the evidence of a true relationship with Christ will exist if we have really been made the children of God. This is what the chapter 8 is primarily about. It's about the Spirit's work in the life of God's people, confirming that they are the children of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Listen what it says. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now notice how he goes about to prove that we are the sons of God. When you approach somebody today and you ask them, you know, "Are you a believer?" Most of the time, the response that you're going to get is about something in the past. They're going to tell you, "Yes, I'm a believer because I prayed a prayer. Yes, I'm a believer because I walked an aisle. Yes, I'm a believer because I threw a stick in the fire at the wilds and made a commitment for Christ." You know how it's pointing to the past that was done. But notice that the way that the Scripture, the way that the Spirit gives evidence of the fact that we are believers in Christ, is it looks to the present. In Romans chapter 8 and 14 that I just read, "For as many as are led," this is presently, "led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So not just looking, you can look back and say, "Well, that's a point where I made a commitment," but now in my life, do I see the leading of the Holy Spirit? Do I sense the leading of God's Spirit in my life? Now the question becomes here then, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Now I'll just say right up front here that the charismaniacs have ruined this whole idea of being led by the Spirit. They've made being led by the Spirit into an art form, of ridiculous activities that take place all under the heading of being led by the Spirit of God. They either make it so mysterious that nobody could possibly understand it, or they make it so ridiculous that nobody would possibly want to be associated with it. But in either case, they have almost destroyed the doctrine of being led by the Spirit of the living God. What is the idea of being led by the Spirit? Let's just get to the basics of it that we find in the Word of God. Here's what the Spirit and how the Spirit leads us. The Spirit leads us away from sin. The Spirit leads us away from the world. The Spirit leads us away from self-righteousness. You know, there's a whole list of all of these things that the Spirit of the living God leads us away from in this life. That's what he does. And there is a whole list of things that the Spirit leads us towards. He leads us towards Christ. He leads us towards learning and loving and living God's Word. He leads us towards service to God and service to others. He leads us towards prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ and so forth. Like we find in the Word of God, when taught to pray, it says the opening pattern that was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's filled with plural pronouns, "Our Father who art in heaven," and so forth. "Lead us not into temptation," and so forth. In that passage, "Give us our daily bread." It's all plural pronouns. So the Spirit of the living God leads us towards prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and a whole host of other positive, biblical, scriptural things that the Spirit of God leads us to. You know, I had a friend when I was first saved who thought that the Spirit of God was leading him in different directions, and this is how he did it. It was almost like a Ouija board, you know, that he would use, you know, in order to be led by the Spirit of God. But we would be walking down the street, and at that time they used to have a lot of news boxes on the side of the, you know, different storefronts and so forth. And the news box, you know, they would place the newspaper in such a way that you could see the headline that was there. So if the headline said something about Chicago, we were in Buffalo at the time, but if it said something about Chicago, then he would say that he felt that the Spirit of God was leading him to go to Chicago. And he would go. And he would go. And it was like, surely there must be a different way that the Spirit of God leads his people. Can you imagine the carnage in a person's life that is left when they feel that they're being led by the Spirit of God based upon the latest headlines. And of course, it wasn't just limited to the headlines. He might hear something on the radio. He might, in a song, he might, somebody just in a conversation might make a reference to something. And then that was the Spirit of God leading him. And then this was the Spirit of God leading him. And he bounced around like a ping pong ball, you know, from one thing to completely taken out of the service for God while he was ridiculously interpreting what he felt was the leading of the Spirit going back and forth. But listen, God has given us his word. And in his word, he leads us through the word that is given to us in the scripture. This is what we find in the word of God. You know, just recently I was reading about Matt Chandler. I guess it's worth a broadcast in and of itself. But Tim Challies was questioning Matt Chandler, who is now advocating what's called words of knowledge. Comes under the heading of prophecy. They refer to it as being prophecy, but it's not prophecy, in the proper sense of the word prophecy. It's these words of knowledge so that, if you're in prayer and you think while you're in the middle of prayer, you're praying for so-and-so, I'll just pick a person's name out of the blue, no reference to any person whatsoever. Sammy, Sammy is there in the prayer meeting with you. And when Sammy's name comes up, you suddenly think about trees. And so because you thought about trees and you think about even cutting trees down comes to your mind, Chandler says that this is the leading of the Spirit of God and that you should then go to that person and tell them, it may sound very ridiculous, he says, but you should go to them and say, I'm just, just being obedient to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, when your name came up to my mind, God wanted me to say to you, trees, and I pictured the cutting down of trees, and I don't know why, I don't know what's going on in your life, and therefore, I just want to leave that with you. Now, can you imagine what the carnage that this could leave in a person's life? The person says, well, trees, I wonder what that could mean. What is God trying to tell me through trees? And so they begin to wonder. They said, we actually had thought at one time in our marriage, we had thought about moving to an area. And when we were going to move there, we were reading about what was going on in the area. It was in Central America. And it one of the things that we read when we were looking into moving there was about the deforestation that was taking place in that area. And maybe this is God now telling us that we should consider going back to that area. Yeah, this is what I'm sensing here, is God is leading us to go back. Do you see what can happen in somebody's life through this ridiculous methodology that is being adopted and advocated now by such as, Matt Chandler, that people should make these types of statements to others under the pretense that this is God speaking to them in this way? No. This is not what is meant by the leading of the Spirit of God whatsoever. God leads his people via his word. And so we have the word of God that is given to us, and we're to think through the things that God is leading us into. And should you take a job? Well, here's a good thought that maybe you should have. Rather than seeing a newspaper heading, or rather than these other ridiculous ways of being led, here's an idea. Is there a good church nearby that your family can attend if you think about taking a job in another area? How about that for being a good spirit-led in accordance with the responsibilities that you have been given to you? I'm speaking to the men primarily in the leadership in your home. Have you checked into, it's more money going there. Yeah, you're tired of doing the work that you're doing in the particular job that you're on now. But have you even thought about the fact of whether or not there's a good church to attend in the area there that'll feed your soul and the souls of your family? That is the primary objective in your life, right? That would be the leading of the Spirit of God there to find, make sure that that was there when you go there. So the first thing that he says here is if you are led by the Spirit of God, led away from sin, led away from the world, led away from self-righteousness, led towards Christ, led towards learning, loving, and living the Word of God, led towards service to God and others, led towards prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There's your first proof. Second proof. Is there a spiritual sense of favor with God? Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, the very next verse, says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Is there a sense within you, because there is in all the children of God, a sense that they have been delivered from that awful terror of God that comes from still bearing the guilt of our sins? The hymn writer, of course, in the anthem of the Christian faith, Amazing Grace, it says, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." That's a good, holy fear of God that we have in the beginning. It's a well-founded fear. The scripture says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You should fear God in the beginning when we are first brought to feel the weight of our sins. But then it says, "And it was grace that all their fears relieved." So having a spirit of apprehension in the beginning is good, but once we become believers, that spirit of apprehension is replaced by a spirit of acceptance with God, so much so that we cry, "Abba, Father." Their former sense of punishment and condemnation is now replaced with a sense of comfort and confidence in God. They see the demands of God, of his impeccable holiness and his inflexible justice being satisfied in the perfect person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it was satisfied by Christ on their behalf. There's the second proof. There is a sense of the favor of God. A third proof that is given to us in the exact same section, in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God," right? So the Spirit verifies to them that they have a relationship with God, that old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. You know, I've had this sense in my own life where I speak about what was done, what I did in my BC days before coming to Christ. And in those days, it's like I'm talking about a different person. I have even trouble recounting all the feelings and the sense of loss that was there originally, because all of that is gone. The guilt is gone. Peace of conscience has now taken its place. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Heaven is open to me now, and the gates of hell are sealed and shut against me. You know, when we think about this, the mature child of God grows in his consciousness of his adoption and the assurance that he receives from that through God's Word and God's Spirit. So much so that his own thoughts are shaped by the new life that is within him. And this new life that is within him now promotes an inward conviction that he is the child of God. There is an earnest desire in his soul now, in the very depths of his soul, for the glory of God. There is a readiness now in his life to be in subjection to the rule of God. There is a sincere desire and an effort to do the will of God in his life. Like Paul says, you know, in Romans chapter 7, just the previous passage, you know, the previous chapter, just before the one that we're looking in now, where Paul was so earnest there, where he spoke about, you know, what he felt like deep on the inside, that he wanted to do the things of God. He deeply wanted to serve God and do what he wanted. He said, you know, the thing that he wanted to do, he did not do. You know, he was doing something different than that. Let me read it for himself in Romans chapter 7, 21. He says, I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's what he says. After the inward man. This is what this verse is pointing to. Is there that kind of delight in you for the law of God deep within your soul? Well, that would be the Spirit giving witness that you are the children of God. There is a faithful reliance upon God's sovereignty and God's providence in your life. There is a continual conflict, like Paul talks about in Romans 7, with the remaining corruption that is in your life as well. We're not perfect yet, and therefore there is this ongoing fight and corruption that goes on inside of us. I've had people come to me for counseling, and they say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved because I am constantly struggling against this sin that is taking place in my life. And I said, you know, if you came to me and you said that you had made peace with this sin, that you had, you know, struck some sort of a relationship with it and felt that it was just something you were going to have to live with, then I would say that then I would question your salvation. But the fact that you are coming and telling me that you are fighting against it, that is the Spirit fighting against the flesh. And that's a proof of the fact that you are one of the people of God. The last point here is the privileges of this relationship. If we knew what a privilege this relationship really is, we would view all of the kingdoms of this world as mere vanity. All of the splendid titles that we so ambitiously seek after in this world, they fade into insignificance when we compare them to the title of being a child of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Somebody once said this about preachers, but it equally applies to just a child of God in general. They said, if God has called you to be a preacher, don't stoop to become a king. And I would say the same thing with the child of God. If God has called you into his kingdom to be a child of God, and being a king would be in opposition to that somehow, don't stoop to become a king in this world. There is a world of riches in our relationship with Christ. The greatness of the relationship is seen by comparing the one who adopted us to the status of those who have been adopted. Our adoption in Christ is the apex of our salvation. The Puritans, they used to regard adoption as the climax of what's called the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis is a Latin term for the order of salvation. In fact, they were so fond of stressing the transforming power, the value, the wonder of adoption, that typically they would consider it to be as comprehending all of soteriology, not as just one of the items in the Order of Salutis, but the overarching item. It was the salvation itself. One writer put it this way. He said, sometimes in the Scripture our sonship is but one of the privileges, yet frequently all that the believers do obtain from Christ in the world and in the world to come, here and in eternity, all is comprehended in one thing, that they are made the children of God. The Apostle Paul seems to use the doctrine of adoption in this way as well, in this encompassing of all of salvation way that I'm alluding to here. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6, he says this, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to his good will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, some more modern writers have considered adoption to be synonymous with union with Christ. They argue that it should not be included as an individual aspect of the ordo salutis. They go on to promote the consideration of it as being an overarching doctrine that embraces the whole of soteriology. And another writer even goes further, seeing the doctrine of adoption as the overarching way of viewing the Christian life, that it must be considered so central to our theology. The adoption into the family of God, it changes every relationship that the believer has in this world. It changes the relationship of the believer, of course, that he has to God. God's children learn that the only place in the universe where true security can be found is in the household of their Heavenly Father. He alone does not change, but he has changed their relationship to him. It changes our relationship with the world, right? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. And so it changes our relationship with others. It changes our relationship with the future. It changes our relationship with ourself. And it changes our relationship to the church, the rest of the family of God. God has set the solitary in families. This is all what's contained in adoption. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free."
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.